If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 26 as we, in the evening, work our way through some of the Psalms in anticipation of beginning a study of the book of Daniel soon. Tonight we turn to Psalm 26. It's a Psalm of David. In 1991, Gatorade rolled out an advertising campaign entitled Be Like Mike. It was a campaign based on Chicago Bulls superstar Michael Jordan. It presented Michael Jordan as a real likable superstar that any young kid perhaps could emulate when it comes to basketball, even though the advertising did not drastically improve Gatorade's profits. What it did do is it caused a lot of kids to look at Michael Jordan, the way that he played, and try to fashion their lives after him. So you would look on the playgrounds. I was living in Northwest Indiana at the time with Jan, our family. And you would see kids on the playground running around with their tongues hanging out like Jordan did when you go for a layup. Or you would see them trying to do the moves that Jordan would do on the court. It inspired young men and older men to attempt to play the game of basketball similar to what they emulated. In other words, Michael Jordan gave them a standard by which they could strive for in the game of basketball. Psalm 26 is actually similar in what it does for us spiritually. In Psalm 26, David is giving the covenant community a standard to strive for and to emulate. If you notice in the text, before I read it, if you just glance down at verse 6, you see in verse 6, in verse 8, this washing of the hands and the going around the altar. So again, it places Psalm 26 as what it was designed to be. It was designed to be used in worship. It was designed to be prayed. It was designed to be sung, like we did tonight. It was also designed to be formative. In other words, as David and the congregation would sing and would pray Psalm 26, what they were publicly saying is, these are the kind of people we want to be. That's what worship does. As we gather morning and evening in public worship, what are we doing? It's not just a ritual we do every week. We're gathering because we know that worship is formational. As you and I worship, the music that we pick, the lyrics that we sing, the scripture that we choose, all of that is formational. It affects ultimately what your heart will love. And what your heart ultimately loves is ultimately what you will live for. So if your loves can be changed, then your wants can be changed. Your direction of your life can be changed. The very arc of your life can be shaped by ultimately what you love. So when we gather together in corporate worship, the liturgy, everything that's part of the service, is all geared toward and designed for shaping ultimately what you and I love. So as we sing these songs, even if you felt uncomfortable singing Psalm 26, speaking about how righteous you are, how much integrity you have, what we're saying is, Lord, this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to grow to be a person who rejoices in righteousness. I want to be a person who rejoices in being a person of integrity. So whether you're there or not, or wherever you are in the continuum, we're singing that, we're reading that, because we're saying, Lord, do that formational work. Make me into this kind of a person. This is the standard by which I long to be. And again, what you notice in Psalm 26, of any of the scripture, is we're presented with a great God of glory, who invites all of us tonight to glorify God by enjoying being in his presence and enjoying seeing who he is and how he treats his covenant people. You know, because you hear me refer to him all the time, one of my favorite authors is James K.A. Smith. And James K.A. Smith, when he speaks of worship, this is what he writes, quote, "When we worship, the Spirit inscribes in us the character that makes us a certain kind of person. The way we worship invites us week after week into a set of practices that don't just communicate information to our minds, but conscript our loves and our longings through disciplines that speak to our imagination, the deep aesthetic register on which we tacitly understand the world." Now, there's a lot in there, but he's basically saying the way that we worship, the Holy Spirit works through that to make us into a certain kind of person. If you don't like Smith, then listen to Calvin. "The church's worship is the gymnasium in which the Spirit puts us through the paces of a spiritual workout that restores our hearts." So tonight, as we read Psalm 26, and then as we listen to God speak to us through Psalm 26, what we should be doing tonight is, number one, resting and rejoicing in this God-given identity that he's given to the believer in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we should be longing. We should be longing to be this kind of a person, to grow into being these kind of people. And as we read Psalm 26, there should be at least three different longings that you and I have. Number one, that we would long to be people who have nothing to hide. Secondly, that we would have nothing in common. And thirdly, that we would have people who have nothing to fear. So let's ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, you give us the supreme privilege of worshiping morning and evening. We have brothers and sisters around the world that if they seek to gather, they are put to the sword. And there was nothing stopping us tonight from coming. And we rejoice that we can live in a land like this. Help us not to take these freedoms for granted. Help us not to assume that whatever freedoms we have now, we will always have. During this time when we enjoy these freedoms, Father, help us to take full advantage of every opportunity we have to worship, because we need more and more grace, and we need more and more of your word, and we need more and more of God's people to be with us, to encourage us. So thank you for the privilege of worship this evening. Would you be with your underservant that he simply can articulate scripture clearly? And then Spirit, would you impress this upon our mind and our hearts? Would you change the loves of our heart so that we would love you supremely, and then we would love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves? And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, in the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. In worship, we long to be people who, number one, first desire to live with nothing to hide. You notice that in verses 1-3. When you read verses 1-3, how do you feel? Do you ever read that and wonder, who does David think he is writing that? I mean, you and I know David's story from Scripture. We know his sins. We know his failures. How can David write, I walk in your faithfulness, when you and I look at David's life in Scripture and we see plenty of examples of him not walking in faithfulness before the Lord? Well, think first about two things about this text. Remember, first of all, the context in which David is writing this song and this prayer. David is in the courtyard of the temple. He is with God's people. He's in close proximity to two things, the laver and the altar. And when he's in close proximity to the laver and the altar, he's reminded of the fact that he can only be anywhere close to the presence of God because of God's washing him and also God's sacrifice for him. That's the context of David saying this. So David is not boasting in any self-made righteousness. He's not boasting in his ability to produce any kind of a moral record before God. Rather, you notice in verse 3, David is speaking about, this is what I have received because of God's steadfast love. Because God is a God of steadfast love who's made a way for sinners to be made right with him through the work of an atoning sacrifice. Because of that covenant relationship, this is who I am. I am righteous. I am a man of integrity because that's who God has made me as one of his covenant members of his family. You hear the same thing in Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, verse 8, David prays, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me. And again, we say, David, how can you know your sin. How can you pray like this? But then look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. So what does David know? What has God done for him? God in his mercy and his grace has given David his integrity and he's given him righteousness. Why? Because God also gave David a repentant spirit. God gave David a contrite heart. It's only David can only pray this way because he has thrown himself, not in his own righteousness, but he's thrown himself completely on the righteousness that God would give him as a free gift because of God is merciful. That's what he's throwing his righteousness on. And that's what he sees God giving him, is God has given him integrity, God has given him righteousness. That's why in Psalm 7:17, David can say, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness that he's given to me, and I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So again, when you and I read Psalms like Psalm 7, Psalm 17, Psalm 26, and you hear David speaking of his righteousness and his uprightness and his integrity, and he's saying to God, God, go ahead, test me, try me. This is not a man who is pleading his own righteousness. It's not even a man who's saying, I've produced any of my righteousness. Is rather reflecting the longing of a man who has received the righteousness of God credited to him as a free gift. Because David knows he's received righteousness from God as a free gift, David now can say to God and to others, I have nothing to hide. I mourn over my sin. God, go ahead, inspect me, search me. He knows God already has seen everything about him. He already knows God has seen him at his worst, and God has still chosen to give him as a free gift of righteousness, the righteousness of God given to him. So that's prompting David to have these longings. The second thing you notice is this is right and fitting. If you and I have received the righteousness of God given to us as a free gift, then it's right and fitting for us to long for this. I mean, look at verses 1 to 3. All of those verbs are in the present tense. They're in the present tense, meaning these are prevailing practices. This would be the prevailing practice of a believer every single time they would go into the tabernacle or the temple. They would go to gather with God's people in the covenant community and say, Lord, this is what you've given me, but I long to be this kind of a person. Again, think about what sin does. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they changed from being people who were naked and unashamed before God and before others into now being people who were naked and ashamed before God and before others. So the general drift of sin in your life and my life will always be we will want to hide. You and I will face this constant temptation every day, every week, where you and I will want to hide behind some exterior moral righteousness. So even tonight, when someone asks you after the service, how can I pray for you, there'll be a natural temptation in your life to hide, to not be honest, to not admit maybe habitual sin you're struggling with, or to acknowledge any weakness or any struggle you have in your life. There'll be that propensity for you and I to want to hide. It's because of sin. David here, because he knows he's received integrity and righteousness as a free gift of God's grace, he now can sing before God and before other people in the community of saints. He can say, search me, know me, I have absolutely nothing to hide. See, without a grasp of God's grace, you and I aren't going to be pleading to God to test our hearts. Well, why? Because in our pride, we're going to assume that we're actually pretty good. Or we're going to assume God's level of holiness is so reduced that he would somehow be satisfied with your and my level of goodness. So you and I won't plead like this. We won't say, God, test me, search me, look within, root out any sin in my heart. We'll never pray like that unless we understand the gospel of God's grace. Because the gospel reminds you and I that we are far worse sinners than what we would ever imagine, that the sins that you and I see in black and white before God that are in technicolor. And we realize within our own strength, we can never gain the righteousness that God requires. So the gospel, first of all, produces this remarkable sense of humility where we just see the greatness of our sin. And we're saying, God, search more. Reveal to me more. I'm not satisfied to come to worship and in worship have a small little sense of how great a sinner I am. Lord, let me see all of it. I want to know the greatness of my sin before you. Reveal to me the pockets of unbelief in my heart that I think right now I'm even trying to hide. Show that to me. But then the gospel does the other thing, which reminds us of God's great love for us, that you and I are already declared righteous because of God's free gift to us in Jesus Christ. And if you and I really grasp that tonight we are simultaneously great sinners and yet also declared righteous, if we really grasp that tonight, we would have remarkable courage, wouldn't we? when it comes to this issue of having nothing to hide. We would be able to be the most transparent people, both with God and with others. And again, you read David here, and this past week when I was reflecting on this, I was just thinking, Lord, just give me this kind of language where I can say to God, God, your knowledge of me is too wonderful for me, and yet, Lord, just keep testing me, keep searching my heart. The gospel enables us to pray like David does in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. See, the gospel enables you and I to stop hiding. It enables us to stop pretending. It trains us to be able to say to God and to other people, I have nothing to hide. It also means that we have the humility to be able to say to other sinners, we have far more in common with you than what we would ever imagine. It just gives us remarkable humility when we are with other people who are struggling with sin. Nothing to hide. Secondly, this psalm teaches us to sing and to long for the fact that we have nothing in common. Look at verses 4 to 10. The gospel has this surprising impact on David, and he begins to use language that I fear you and I rarely use, which is the language of love and hate. You notice in verses 4 to 10, you get this pattern which is very similar to Psalm 1, describing kind of the life of the righteous and the life of the unrighteous. Again, all of the verbs here in 4 to 10 are all in the present tense, which means David is saying, this is the righteous lifestyle. This is what I long to be day in and day out. And again, David is writing a song here so that the people of God, when they gather for worship, they will sing to God saying, this is who we are, this is what we do. This is who we are, but also this is what we do. This is our life. This is the life, Lord, we're asking you to produce within us. And again, when you read 4 to 10, you just realize, like in our cultural moment, how hard it is for us to sing this maybe here and how hard it is to sing out there. I mean, look at verses 4 to 10. David's using really strong language of what he hates and what he loves. And again, it's what happens in worship. Worship is always formative of our loves. It gives us a really deep love for God and his ways. And you notice David here is going to talk about two things. First of all, you notice what David says he and the church should have a distaste for. Look at verses 4 and 5. David says, may we, the people of God, have a distaste for sitting with men of falsehood and wickedness. David's not saying that you can't go to a local coffee shop and have coffee with unrighteous people. I just did that for a whole week. I sat in coffee shops all week. And I was in uptown area of Chicago, which is a predominantly gay and lesbian area, on Pride Month. I saw a lot of interesting things for a whole week. This psalm is not saying I can't have coffee there. But it is saying that sitting here means to abide with, to make your home with, and the words for English here, falsehood and wickedness, means people bound up in idolatry. So David here is saying, Lord, give me a proper distaste for having such a deep home with and deep connection with idolaters living in falsehood that my life and my priorities and my values would begin to change because of my association with them. David's saying, I want to have a proper distaste for that. Look at verse 4. David says, I want to have a distaste for consorting with hypocrites. And again, David is not saying that within the body of Christ there's no hypocrites, because there are. But David is saying here, don't make it a pattern in your life of spending time living with people and making plans with people who are double-minded, people who live double lives, people who with one voice will be saying one thing about the Lord, but then in their real day, their week-to-week practices will be acting quite differently. David's saying, don't make those the people that you're spending the majority of your time with. Don't consort with them. Look at verses 9 to 10. Don't have a distaste for those who have hands that are evil devices and unjust. Again, the believer should long to properly hate those who plot and devise wicked and immoral and unjust schemes. So on the one hand, when you walk into the coffee shop that promotes Planned Parenthood and the homosexual and gay lifestyle and celebrates Pride Month, there should really be a proper hatred of and distaste for sin. I mean, when Paul walked through Athens in Acts 17, what does it say about Paul? When he saw all of the idols and all the immorality, it says that he was deeply distressed. When's the last time you were deeply distressed over anything that you see around you? Have we developed a proper distaste for sin and what sin looks like and what sin looks like in its practices? See, when we worship and we sing and we read and we study God's word, what we're asking is, Lord, give me the proper distaste for certain things. That just as it offends you and your glory and your righteousness, it would also offend me. But then you notice David switches and says, here's what I love. Look at verse 8. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Again, David recognizes that the tabernacle is the place where God's glory dwells. It's amazing to think about, actually. If you go back to Moses in Exodus chapter 40, remember when Ark of the Covenant is put into the tabernacle and the glory of God descends in the tabernacle, it says in Exodus 40, 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and people couldn't get close to it. It was so glorious. It says in Exodus 40, 35, Moses wasn't even able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory of God was so resplendent as it settled over the tabernacle. And then in John chapter 1, 14, it says that Jesus dwelt among human beings, and John says this, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now through the work of Jesus Christ, what can you and I do? We can come into the habitation, we can come into the presence of God tonight through union of Jesus Christ, and the glory of God is absolutely beautiful to us. We can rejoice in being in the place where the glory of God dwells. But verse 7, David says, I also love to declare thanksgiving and tell of all of your wondrous deeds. Again, think about how much joy that you and I have as God's covenant people to simply give God thanks for all that he's done. Not only his wondrous deeds, but also his wondrous thoughts toward us. Listen to Psalm 40, verse 5. David writes, you've multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I'll proclaim and tell them, yet they're more than can be told. This is what God's people love to do. And again, as we worship here, we're saying, Lord, give me that kind of a love. May that love be my love, where I can't stop talking about all of your wondrous deeds in my life. And when I think about all of your wondrous thoughts toward me, I can't stop talking about your thoughts toward me in Jesus Christ. Again, in one sense, the covenant people of God have everything in common with the culture around us because we are all image bearers, made in the image of God, and we're all sinners struggling with sin. But as recipients of God's grace and in Jesus Christ, you and I are a distinct people. We have nothing in common with ungodliness, and we have nothing in common often with the culture around us. Psalm 26 trains our spiritual palate to have that kind of taste of what we hate and what we love. Is your spiritual palate trained to have that kind of love and that kind of hate in your life? Again, if you want to develop your palate in your mouth, you got to taste a lot of different kinds of food. You got to taste a lot of different kinds of food. Bring the food into your mouth, savor it, eat it slowly, which I never do. And you train your taste buds where you can taste the difference between different types of pepper or different types of cinnamon. You can taste the difference because you've trained your palate. That's what we do in worship, is when you and I come to worship God in the presence of God's people, we're actually training our spiritual palate. We're learning to hate what God hates, and we're learning to love what God loves. And again, it's the glory of God and the gospel that helps our spiritual taste buds to develop. On the one hand, the gospel reminds you and I of the greatness of our sin, and again, that produces humility within us. So when you and I look at all of the ungodly around us, the first response of your heart and my heart should be one of great compassion, because you and I know that that is once where we were. We once were separated from God. We were under his wrath. We were enslaved to sin. But on the other hand, when you and I see the great security that we have in Christ before God, that also should produce within you and I great love and great courage, where you're not going to be afraid to simply call sin, sin. You're not going to be afraid in public to speak about your love for God and his church. In other words, the gospel enables you and I to live out our nothing in common without it coming across as I'm better than you to the culture around us. See, that's why liturgy is so formative. Liturgy and the way that we worship, it shapes, it informs the love of our hearts. Again, listen to Derek Kidner. In his commentary on this psalm, he writes, quote, "The absorbed delight in the presence in the house of God and the personal confession made in this psalm, it often shames our faint desires." This week when I was meditating in this psalm, I was asking myself a lot, Lord, am I ever even asking you that you would give me this kind of an appetite? Like, do I have the same appetite that David has here in the presence of God, where I would so realize my gracious identity that I've received that more and more I would live with nothing to hide before God and with other people, and I would see my gracious identity that God has given me, which would make my loves stronger loves, but my hates stronger hates, and I would be unashamed to speak publicly about what I love and what I hate. Has the gospel done that for me? You notice in the text, nothing to hide, nothing in common, but also nothing to fear in verse 11 and 12. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. I love the way that David speaks here on level ground. I love thinking about level ground, I think because I'm so aged. The older I get, you ever notice that? Like, look at old people like me and we're always looking at the ground. It's because the older I get, I fear falling and tripping a lot more than I did when I was young and spry like all you kids and your parents. You know, especially when I'm running, like I'm always trying to run on the part of the road which actually seems level, which is usually the middle of the road. But you're just looking for levelness. When David here speaks of level ground, kids, in the Hebrew, it's really intriguing. Level ground here means things like safety, comfort, prosperity, but also the place of uprightness. So when David says here, I rejoice in the fact that I'm on level ground, he's saying I'm in the safe place, the prosperous place, the comfortable place. I'm also in the place of uprightness. And again, what David here is rejoicing in is he sees the distinction between where he is at as the righteous people of God and where the unrighteous are at. In other words, David sees the justice of God. Look at verse 9. David sees the justice of God, that a holy God has the power to sweep away sinners. God cannot look on any sin or any sinner. He will sweep them away, according to verse 9. But in verse 12, David rejoices in the fact that he hasn't been swept away. He will not be swept away. Why? Because David has received mercy and grace. He's been brought from a place where he would have been swept away because of his sin, now into a place where he is upright, he is viewed with integrity, he's given righteousness, he's flourishing, he's in a solid place, and it's all because of the grace of God. And now David is leading the covenant community to worship and to praise God because of God's steadfast love. That transfer happened. You went from an unstable place where you would have been swept away because of your sin by a holy and righteous God under his wrath and condemnation, and God in his mercy and grace brought you from an unstable place into a place where your feet are stable, standing on level ground, a place of uprightness, a place of safety. That's why David says, because of that transfer that happened because of grace and mercy, now I can say in verse 1, I have walked in your ways, verse 11, and I shall walk in your ways. It's because David understands the gospel. He understands the only reason he's on that level ground is because of received righteousness. So consider this evening how unstable your own righteousness is for you. This past week, again, when Jan was in cooking school, she didn't need to go to school, but I wanted her to go. She's cooks. And she went to school, and I sat and drank coffee. And one of the things that I meditated on this week was how unstable my own righteousness is to try to stand on it. Within the house of worship, think of how unstable your righteousness is, because it deprives you and I properly grieving over our sin and mourning over our sin. It deprives you and I from properly rejoicing in worship services that the burden of your guilt and sin has been relieved by the work of Jesus Christ. It deprives you and I of close Christian fellowship because you and I always come across as the kind of person who has no flaws and no deep-seated struggles, and that kills fellowship when you can't acknowledge that. In the workplace or the community, it's so unstable Because when you try to stand on your own righteousness with your coworker, you always live with the fear that you're going to get found out, that your cover's going to get blown. And before God, trying to stand on your own righteousness, it deprives you and I of things like joy and wonder and amazement in our devotional lives. So either we're going to be angry at God because somehow he's not rewarding our righteousness, or we're going to despair because God is just so demanding. It's only when you and I stand on the level ground of righteousness received from God as a free gift that you and I can live with nothing to fear before God and before fellow believers and before our unbelieving friends. And then when we follow Christ and we allow what he loves and what he hates to be what we love and what we hate, we can begin to express the love and the hates with humility and courage rather than pride and condescension. One might say, doesn't this receive righteousness as a gift make us spiritually lazy and content? But look at verse 11. It does just the opposite for David. For David, when he realizes he's received righteousness as a free gift, it makes him long for more and more grace. He says, redeem me and be gracious to me. That's amazing, isn't it? Be gracious to me. The one who is amazed at righteousness received as a free gift is going to have more of an appetite to cry out more and more, God, keep being gracious to me. So again, how do you know tonight whether you're standing on the level ground of God's righteousness given to you as a free gift, or if you're trying to make your own level ground on your own righteousness to stand on? Well, the question is, what do you pray for? What are you asking God for right now? I started this sermon saying that our liturgy in worship is always formative. It shapes and forms the loves of our hearts. So one of the key distinctions between the highly religious person and the true Christian is this. The highly religious person isn't crying out for more and more grace. There's almost that sense that you have that you think you've arrived. You hold your loves and your hates in a way that the lost are repulsed by it, but it's not because they're repulsed at the gospel. They're just simply repulsed at your and my self-made righteousness and our inability to be gracious to other people. See, the true Christian whose heart is being shaped and formed by the gospel is winsome and compelling in our culture, not because our loves and hates are less, but because they flow from a heart that deeply grasps God's grace shown to us. Grace makes our faith and our witness really compelling. So what enables us to sing and pray this psalm as David does in verse 1? Again, remember what David is, where he's singing. He's looking at the altar and he's looking at the laver. The altar and the laver inform his worship. We sing in a clearer view of what the type and the shadow of the laver and the altar pointed to, which is Jesus Christ, who has washed all of your sin and has offered up his life for you once and for all. So when you and I read Psalm 26, there's only one man who ever embodied this psalm completely, with perfect integrity, always trusting, without wavering, perfectly righteous. When that one man cried out to God on the cross because he was bearing all of your sin and all of my sin, God the Father turned his face away from the one perfect man. God abandoned his perfectly righteous son, and then 3 days he raised him from the grave, and then he seats him at the right hand of God so that today there's a perfect God-man sitting at the right hand of God who is your advocate, my advocate. He's your substitute payment for sin, and he's my substitute payment for sin. So that all of the hypocrisy that you and I have, all of our wavering faith, every time that we cry out to Jesus, you and I know we will never be abandoned. We will never be cast away. See, David says he loves to be in the place where the glory of God dwells, because when David is in the place and he meditates on the glory of God, he's changed. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. See, Gatorade was brilliant in that ad because it tapped into the longings that everybody has to change and to emulate heroes. David writes Psalm 26 to people, and he says to the people of God, remember who you are, remember who you should aspire to be. The only way for you and I to grow and the only way to delight in worship is we have to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. We need to live in awe of the King of Glory who achieves righteousness for you and I, and then he credits it to us as a free gift so that we can always be standing on level ground. We need to live in awe of the King of Glory who reigns and rules over his church, over your heart and over my heart, so that we can actually grow to be more and more in his image. And we need to live in the awe of the King of Glory so that we're enabled to do what Psalm 26 says we should do in the end, which is bless the Lord together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word is like this mine that every time we begin to descend into it and we see one nugget of gold, we just keep digging more and more, and there's simply more and more beauty. There is so much beauty in this psalm, and I fear that I've only scratched the surface of it. But Father, thank you that we will have all of our lifetime to fall in love, to meditate, and to dig deeply into your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for illuminating our minds, illuminating the word of God so that we can understand it, so that we can apply it to our lives. And Father, we would pray that even this week, what you love and what you hate would become what we love and what we hate. And again, Father, that would be so winsome to a culture which refuses to love and hate the right things, so that when we are given the opportunity to speak of why we hold our convictions the way we do, we would be able to speak not of our own righteousness, but of the righteousness given to us as a free gift. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you be adored and worshiped and honored in the way that we live as your people, even in the week ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.